Just a little question to get us thinking this morning as we turn to God's Word. If you had to name the most impactful book you've ever read, what would it be? In the first service, everybody was like really awkward, and they looked around and like, does he want us to say the Bible right now? Or, yes, I do, right? The far and above every other book, right? The Bible is the most impactful book we've ever read or ever could read. And we know that it shapes our minds to know the word and the will of God, right? Romans 12:2, right? God's word, right, over and above everything else, shapes and impacts our lives in a profound way. But think about other books, right? Any other book that you've read that shaped you in a really, really meaningful way? There's a book on holiness. It's called The Hole in Our Holiness. I believe Kevin DeYoung wrote it. Man, it shaped me in a really, really big way. If you're looking for something to read, highly recommend it, right? A phenomenal, phenomenal book. If you've got kids, if you're a parent, I read a book several years ago called Parenting with Kingdom Purposes. Richard Ross wrote this, and for Chelsea and me, it really shaped how we view the responsibility of raising our kids, right? Our worldview for how and what we do as a family. It was shaped in large part by this book expounding on the truth of God's word. It's phenomenal. When we were expecting our first child, this was something that we read, and there was another book that Chelsea gave to me because she feared, rightly so, that I would be little to no help with our children, What to Expect When Expecting. And she gave it to me because I'd never really held a baby before we had kids, and so she wanted to make sure that I was equipped and I was ready, and I knew what to expect with this little baby that would come into our home. And since she's not in this service, I can tell you I didn't read it, right? I set that aside. I figured I'd learn on the job. I read one chapter in this book. It was the chapter on what to do in an emergency if you have to deliver the baby yourself, not at a hospital. I wanted to make sure I was prepared, and thank goodness I did not need that chapter. But listen, there's certain books you read and they stand out to you, right? They make a lasting impact on you. You remember things that you read, and it begins to shape your life. We know that God's word does that with our hearts. It shapes us, it molds us, it reveals the truth of his will for us. And this morning, we're starting a study on a specific book of the Bible, the book of Ephesians. If you've got a copy of God's word, open to Ephesians chapter 1, and I can confidently say this, and I really pray that you'll go with me on this. If we would open our hearts and really dive into Ephesians, not just in here on Sunday mornings, but read it throughout the week, right? Spend some time studying the book of Ephesians. Find a verse or two every chapter. Begin to memorize it. Hide God's word in your heart. And I'm telling you, if we lock in on this, God's word is going to do major work in our hearts, impacting and shaping us in just this little short 6-chapter book. You can find quote after quote from theologian describing the importance of Ephesians in the word of God. One of them, Klein Snodgrass, says this, I love it, pound for pound, Ephesians may well be the most influential document in history, right? That's a big statement about a book of the Bible. John McKay, he's the former president of Princeton Seminary long time ago. He writes that he recalled how at the age of 14, he took his Bible up into the hills of Scotland and studied Ephesians. Here's what he wrote. He said, I saw a new world. This is a 14-year-old being shaped by the word of God. He said, I saw a new world. Everything was new. I had a new outlook, new experiences, new attitudes towards other people. I loved God. Jesus Christ became the center of everything. I had been quickened. I really was alive. As we'll discover as we study that Ephesians is full of the gospel, that it's full of grace, it's full of encouragement for us. And so if you come in here today and you are in a season of life that has you tired or discouraged or lonely or frustrated or beat up or just wondering, I'm telling you that Ephesians is going to be a fantastic study for your heart as it draws you close to the Lord. If you're on the other end of the spectrum, if you walk in here and you are just so full of joy for how life is going for you right now, if you are so excited every day that you can't wait for your feet to hit the floor to get out of bed and live another day, I'm telling you that Ephesians is going to be an unbelievable book for you as well. Listen, no matter what we are going through, our hearts and our minds need to be filled with the good news of the gospel of Jesus constantly. And that's what this book will do. A few things about the letter before we get started. There's a natural division in it that it'll be helpful for us to know as we study. If your Bible's open, just sort of glance at those first three chapters right there and know that those first three chapters in detail are going to remind us of who we are in Christ. They are full of deep, rich, profound theological truths about God, right, that ultimately shape who we are in Him. And then the last three chapters, chapters 4-6, tell us how we are to live that out in Christ. Those last three chapters tell us how we live in marriage or as parents or in the workplace or in conflict resolution or when spiritual warfare or trials or temptations come. Because of those first three chapters and who we are in Christ, we can live it out in a way that honors Christ. Phenomenal letter, incredible breakdown. And originally, it was a letter that was written to a church family, right? To the local church that lived in Ephesus. We know from the book of Acts, and that's the New Testament book that details the expansion, right, the spreading of the early church. Well, we can read in the book of Acts that Paul, missionary, apostle, church planter, guy that wrote Ephesians, we know that he spent a lot of time in Ephesus. Acts 19:10 says this, "This continued for 2 years," this is Paul's ministry there, "continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Right, there's no doubt when you read the Bible that God used Paul and others in that church family of Ephesus to make an eternal impact in their community. Everyone in their community, it says here, heard the good news of Jesus. And by the way, that's not easy. Right, there was a lot of spiritual warfare and obstacles that they encountered in sharing the gospel in that city. If you were to read Acts 19 and 20, you'd get just a glimpse of it. You'd see that Ephesus was a tough city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia at the time, had this massive commercial seaport, so people were coming from all over Europe to get there. All the trade routes from Asia that were going to Europe, that they ended right there at Ephesus. All kinds of people were there. At the time the letter was written, AD 61, 62, there were 300,000 plus people gathered there. It is a massive city. It was a religious city. Wide range of religions that were practiced. There was a temple there dedicated to the goddess of Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If you've been to Athens, I'm sure some of you have, and seen the Parthenon up close and in person. Massive structure. The ruins of it are there. You can get a scope of the size. Well, this temple in Ephesus was four times bigger than that. And it was set in a way that it sort of overshadowed the city. Right, and so its looming presence in the pagan worship that happened there was constantly over the city. And so there's no doubt that it shaped the worldview and the attitude, the mindset of the people that lived there. All that to say, this was not an easy city to tell people about Jesus in. Ephesus was not in the Bible Belt. It was tough work with constant opposition. If you showed up there today, right, you could find in the ruins this statue of a Roman emperor. His name's Trajan, and his foot is on the world in the statue. His message to the people there was, "I am your God. Right, I am ruling over you, and I am ruling over the world." Well, look at verses 21 and 22 of chapter 1. Paul refutes that at the beginning. He says, "All rule and authority and power and dominion are Jesus. He's the name that's above every name, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church." Paul, engaging with the culture there, speaking truth into the culture there, saying, hey, listen, the world isn't under the feet of the emperor, it's under the feet of Jesus, and he is the only one that we should worship. And what was true for Paul and that church in Ephesus is true for us today. Right, if you and I are going to do what God has called us to do and live in a life that worships him, living a life that is impactful for the kingdom of God, and by the grace of God, he allows us to do so, you just have to know that we are going to face opposition, right? There's going to be spiritual warfare. There's going to be conflict that we engage in, and this book helps us to navigate it in a way that honors Jesus. And one more note before we dive into verse 1. Paul writes this letter from prison. Right, there's a major lesson before we even start reading. He shows us that no matter how hard life gets, what battles we face, no matter how unfair things might appear to be for us, we can still put our hearts and our minds on things above. we can still praise God, like we just sang about, we can still praise God for the blessings we have in Jesus. We're going to very quickly see that, as Paul writes, his body is in prison, but his heart is in heaven. And I pray that the book of Ephesians is used by God to draw us into the state of worship like we see Paul living in here. Let's dive in. Verse 1. God's word says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I've mentioned his name a few times, but here Paul formally introduces himself as the author of the letter. He would have been very well known to those that were receiving the letter. He spent, like we read, several years in Ephesus investing in the local church family there. So he is well known, there's no doubt. But if you don't know Paul, like the believers in Ephesus knew Paul, here's just a little snapshot of his life. Before he trusted in Christ as his Savior, he was in active opposition to Jesus and all who believed in Jesus. He was known for persecuting Jesus and ultimately persecuting the church. He beat, he imprisoned, he killed people simply because they trusted in Jesus as their Savior. If he were to live the life that he lived back then before Christ, if he lived that life today, our term for him would be terrorist, right? That is what he was. He terrorized and killed people that trusted in Christ. And listen, he had a lot of power to do so with his position in life. And one moment, all right, you can read about it in Acts chapter 9, as he was on his way to do more of that, terrorizing of believers, he had this encounter with Jesus, and his life was changed because of an encounter with Jesus. God drew him to himself. And it's a great reality and reminder of the reality for us that there is nothing that we could ever do that could keep the love of God away from us. God can save anyone, right? It's never too late. You are never too far gone. We see in Acts 9 that God saved the terrorist Paul. God can save me. God can save you. All right, let's keep reading. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus, right? An apostle sent with the authority of Jesus, right? Commissioned by God to do the will of God. And it's very clear, Paul didn't choose this. He was in no position to say, hey, I'm going to go and do this. It wasn't the life that he lived. It was none of that, right? The only reason that Paul was able to do what he did, ministering in these churches, writing these letters, was because of the will of God. God chose this for Paul. Let's keep going. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul writes to the saints in Ephesus, the Christians in Ephesus who are faithful in Christ. If you write in your Bible, make sure that's underlined in your Bible, that phrase, in Christ Jesus, at the end of verse 1. This is a theme, a major theme in the letter of Ephesians. It will be traced through the entirety of the letter, and it's a reminder for us that we are in Christ. Where are we as Christians? We are in Christ. What is our positions as believers? Well, people that are in Christ, right? Well, we're going to see this reminder 36 times throughout the course of the letter. It's only 6 chapters long, 36 times in it. And the introduction that right here, verses 1 through 14, we're going to see it 10 times. Just sort of briefly glance through and look at that. We see in Christ and in him, in the one, different phrases, all meaning in Christ. Feel free to underline it, circle it everywhere you see it in the book of Ephesians, because we need to understand this is a major focus for us. It's something that God really wants us to see in the first half of the book. Our position is in him. We are in Christ, right? Our identity is in Christ, and he writes this way to ensure that we view ourselves this way, that we understand what is real and true about us. And that's as if we've trusted in Jesus, we are in Christ. He's not pumping us up to something that's not real. All right, this is a call for us to return our minds to the reality of who we are and where we are. As believers, we are in Christ. Let me ask you a question. How do you view yourself? Like, how do you think about yourself? If someone were to ask you, maybe you're getting coffee out there, you're at lunch later today, and someone says, hey, tell me a little bit about yourself, how would you answer their question? All of us would probably answer it a little bit differently. But I can tell you what we'd all start with. We would start with what we think is important about us. We'd say, well, this is what I do for my job, or this is where I go to school right now, or this is what my family is like, or let me tell you about my kids and the things that my kids are involved in. We would start with the things that are near and dear and close to our heart, the things that are important to us. Well, Paul's telling us here that over and above all of that other stuff, the most important reality about us is that we are in Christ. And he's calling us to view ourselves that way, right? As a follower of Jesus, that is our first thought. It's not anything else. Our position, our identity is in Christ. Our worth, our wealth, our everything, it's found in Christ. And to those early believers in Ephesus, let me just tell you, it would have been very easy for them to forget who they were in Christ and to let other things become the most important things about them. They lived in a time where they had a lot of work to do. They had careers to focus on. They had kids to raise. They had things going on in their home. They had these hobbies that took up a good portion of their time. And so it would have been easy for them to get caught up with the day-to-day aspects of this life and this world and slowly sort of go to sleep to the reality of who they are in Christ. And if this is connecting with you a little bit, you know that it's not just the early believers in Ephesus that could have felt that way. Right? All of us have a lot going on. There's a lot going on with work, a lot going on with our kids, a lot going on with our bills or our finances or our health, a lot going on with the day-to-day, the tyranny of the urgent, so many responsibilities and obligations even that are fighting for our attention all the time. It's easy for us to just get lulled to sleep spiritually about who we really are. And so at the beginning of this letter, Paul is sounding the alarm, saying, wake up to who you really are. You're in Christ. I use my iPhone as an alarm to wake up every morning. I'm sure I'm not the only one. Anybody else? Probably most of you. Which means that time change Sunday next week, we don't have to worry about that anymore. Remember how stressed my parents used to get when I was a kid? Are the clocks right? What time is it really? Our phones just change it for us now. Now we know what time it is. But I'm ashamed to tell you, I do feel like I need to confess this. Years of using my iPhone as an alarm, and I didn't know that you could change the alarm tone on my phone. And so every morning for years, I'm waking up to that awful default alarm sound, and it got me up, but it drove me nuts. And Chelsea recently showed me, because it woke her up too, hey, change that. Here's how you can do it. And by the way, turn the volume down. All things I didn't know you could do. Now, right, the morning is so much better, right? The volume is down and the tone is different. I wake up with a song every morning now, right? A song by Christy Knuckles. It's great. When my alarm goes off, it's her voice, which is amazing, singing, "Let It Be Jesus." And here's what it does for me every day. It wakes me up to the reality of who I am in Christ, right? I start my day focused on him. Paul's starting his letter with an alarm. He's waking us up spiritually. He's saying, listen, wake up from spiritual slumber or spiritual apathy or spiritual indifference or spiritual laziness. Wake up from that to the reality of who you are in Christ. That's over and above everything else about you and about me. If, in fact, you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior. And that's what we see in this next section of verses, where we see who we are in Christ is all because of what God's done. Verses 3 through 14, look at it in your Bible right there. This is an unbelievable passage. I've got a copy of the ESV Bible up here. And in the ESV Bible, verses 3 through 14 is five sentences long. Like, it's five sentences if you're into punctuation, grammar, and all that stuff. But in the Greek, it's one long 202-word sentence, right? I read this week that verses 3 through 14 is a sentence loved by theologians and hated by English teachers, right? There's just no punctuation in it, right? One writer says it's the most monstrous sentence conglomeration I've ever found in the Greek language. It's like Paul's a kid, and he gets so excited about the blessings that we have in Christ, he couldn't stop and take a breath. You've been around kids like that. They just get so pumped and so excited, and they go on and on and on, and they don't take a breath because there's this joy exploding from their hearts. Well listen, verses 3 through 14, it's joy exploding from the heart of Paul to the reality of who we are in Christ and all of the spiritual blessings that we get because of who we are in Christ. Here they are, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Point one, if you're taking notes, we are chosen by God. Verse 4 says we're chosen by God. We're set apart by God. All through the Bible, we see this. God chose Abraham, set him apart to bless the nations. God chose Israel, set them apart to be a light to the nations. Jesus chose 12, set them apart, and sent them out to change the world for him. And here we read that if you've trusted Christ, you're a believer, chosen, and set apart by God. Now, some people, when they read that, they get hung up. It makes them a little bit nervous. Don't let it. Right? People often wrestle with the reality of God's sovereignty, which we see right here, and man's responsibility, which we see later on in the text, right? And we wonder, how does it all work? Listen, that there's no doubt, right? We might not be able to get our minds all the way around it, but if you keep reading, you see not only are believers chosen by God, you also see that they must respond to the gospel of Jesus in faith, right? Both things are happening here in this one text. And when asked about this text, that the great pastor Charles Spurgeon, they said, how do you reconcile God's responsibility and choosing and man's responsibility of faith in Christ? How do you reconcile that together? And Spurgeon replied, I could never reconcile two friends. They go hand in hand. There's other texts that deal with this in a lot of detail. The primary focus of this one here is the blessing of salvation we have in Christ. And Paul's purpose in writing is not for us to wrestle, but to praise. Look at verse 3. How does it start? Blessed be God. That's the main action for us. Why? Why would we bless God? Well, because he chose us and he set us apart. He gave us every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's the reason to praise this morning and every morning. If you've ever felt lost or adrift or uncertain or confused in life, like you're floating in an ocean with no direction, remember, before there ever was an ocean, there was a God who chose you to be a part of his family in Christ. He was thinking of you and your life before you existed. Let that spiritual alarm this morning wake you up to the reality that God chose you before the foundation of the world to be right where you are in him. Verse 5 says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We're chosen by God. And point two this morning, we see we are redeemed by the Son. Look at verse 7. In him we have what? Redemption through his blood. We are in Christ because we're chosen by God and redeemed by Jesus himself. This is intentional language for us here, right? Those in the early church in Ephesus, they'd hear redeemed and their minds would go back to the book of Exodus, right? And the people of God leaving Egypt. Now remember, they walked into Egypt, right? But it took an act of God to get them out, right? Getting into slavery on their own, that was easy, but it took being redeemed by God through the blood of the Lamb to get them out of that slavery. And it's the same thing for us. When we read the Bible, we see that we are born into sin and that God, only God, through Jesus, can get us out. Paul reminds us, it doesn't matter what our parents have said, we're not in Christ because we're awesome, or because we've lived a good life, or we've done enough good things, or we've been kind to enough people. That's not it at all. We're in Christ because we've been redeemed by his blood on the cross. And through that redemption, what do we see? Well, we're adopted. We're in the family. God made a direct and very personal to each one of us decision to make us his children through Christ, meaning we have all of the rights and privileges that come with being his children. Do not forget who and where you are. You are in Christ, adopted into the family, not based on your worth, your uniqueness, your accomplishments. That's not it at all. It's based on God's grace. And we see that it's secure, right? God's not going to adopt you and then decide, whoa, I found out some new information about them. They're gone. He's not going to unadopt us. Right? He brings us into the family, knowing everything about us, choosing us, redeeming us, adopting us, all by his grace. Look at it in verse 7. Look at the grace of God. We use that word grace a lot. Don't forget what it means. It's God's unmerited or unearned love and favor towards us. Favor given by God to us, not because we earned it, but because he loves it. And I love what he does with that grace. Verse 8, what's he do with it? He lavishes it on us. Gotta admit, I had an idea, but I had to look up that word to make sure that I was thinking the right thing about it, right? Lavish means he gave us an extravagant amount of grace. He did not hold back in his outpouring of grace. He didn't save some for later. He dumped all of it out. Or if you watched the Super Bowl a few weeks ago, in the final minutes of the game, before it was even over, the coach of the Eagles, you know what happened to him? He was lavish with Gatorade, right? His players, they didn't hold back. They wanted every last drop of that to be all over him. And not too long after that, I got this message from one of our members here. Susie Rogers sent me this picture and said, hey, next Super Bowl Sunday, get ready. It's coming for you. She wants to lavish Gatorade. And here, listen, here's the deal. God didn't hold back, right? He dumped all of his grace out on us. And because of that, as his children, look what happens to us in verses 9 and 10. Well, we get to know the mystery of the will of God, right? Things that were once hidden, he has made known to us. In Christ, we see what God's going to do. He's going to unite all things to himself. This is the high point of this long run-on sentence of praise, right? The purpose and the will and the plan of God, uniting everything back to him through Jesus. John Stott, great pastor, theologian, he's got a phenomenal commentary on this. He summarizes the intro with this: in the fullness of time, God's two creations, his whole universe, so everything that he's created, and his whole church, that is everyone that is in Christ, will be unified under the cosmic Christ, who is the supreme head of both, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and finally sealed by the Spirit. That's point three. Look at verse 11. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with what? The promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. All to the praise of God's glory. God's sovereign. He chose us. He set us apart. We read here. We hear the gospel. We believe. When that happens, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Paul puts the word promised in there to remind us this is not a random thing that happens. Holy Spirit was promised to us. Several texts we could go back to, but Ezekiel 36 in the Old Testament, God promises the Holy Spirit would come to his children, his believers. Joel chapter 2, same thing, Old Testament. New Testament, John 14, John 16, Jesus promises the coming of the Holy Spirit to those who trust in him. What's that mean? He steps into our life and we see here that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, right? And to be sealed with something, that's a mark of ownership, right? It's like God saying, hey, they're mine, right? That they are my children, right? The Holy Spirit is God's seal on us in our hearts, guaranteeing us as his own. Back to that alarm bell, right? But Paul's saying, wake up. Wake up from spiritual sleeping and remember who you are in Christ. And to all of that, at the end of this introduction here, all Paul can say is to the praise of the glory of God. There's nothing left for him to do. No response to this other than worship. Verse 3 starts with blessing God. Verse 14 ends with praising God. Why? Well, because in Christ we've been chosen, redeemed, and sealed as his children. Listen, this morning, there's no 3-step action plan for home. A lot of Sundays I like to have that. Hey, here's how we respond to the Word of God based on what we have read. But my prayer for this morning is that we would just listen to that spiritual alarm bell waking us up to the reality of who we are. We are in Christ. And this morning, if you're in here and you've been sort of going through life, maybe like some of the people in Ephesus back then, if you've been spiritually indifferent in your day-to-day life or spiritually apathetic, or maybe you'd even just confess and say, I've been spiritually lazy because I've been so focused on the other things that are going on around me. I pray that alarm bell would be going off through the Word of God in your heart this morning and that you would remember who you are, that you are in Christ, chosen, redeemed, and sealed, and that our response, mine and yours, would be, not just this morning, but every day, worship, right? A life worshiping our Heavenly Father that reflects our reality. And our reality, right, everything that matters about us is that we are in Christ. Would you pray with me this morning? As we bow our heads, I just want to encourage you, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, if you're a Christian, and you're confident about your relationship with Him, would you just thank Him? Thank Him for your reality, for your position, that you are in Christ. Right? Everything in your life flows from that. Thank Him for that blessing. That's not something that we did. That's something that God did. That's not something that we deserved or earned. That was freely given to us by the grace and the goodness and the sovereign will and plan of God. Thank Him for that today. And if you're in here this morning and you'd say, you know what, I'm not sure that that's me. I've got some questions about it. If you'd say, you know what, I'm not sure if I would describe myself as someone who is in Christ. Listen, the reason that you're thinking that this morning, man, I'm just telling you, the Holy Spirit's working in your heart right now. Right? God is speaking to you through His Word. God is drawing you to Himself. If you have never trusted in Christ, don't leave here today without talking to me or somebody else about what it means to be in a relationship with Jesus, in Christ, like Paul talks about right here. In just a minute, I'm going to pray, we're going to stand, we're going to sing one final song, and our pastors will be around here, right at the front. And if you know you need to trust Christ, I'd love you to come pray with me or one of us. If you're here this morning and you're walking through a tough season, like many we know were walking through in Ephesus back then, right, those tough seasons weren't just a long time ago, those tough seasons are here and now today as well. If you're walking through one of those seasons and you just want someone that cares about you and that loves the Lord to pray over you and encourage you this morning, man, we'd love you to come pray with one of us as well. This is your invitation. Come and pray with one of us. Heavenly Father, we love you. We trust you. We thank you for who we are, God, and where we are. God, we are in Christ. That is everything about us. And God, I pray that we live in a way that reflects that reality. God, thank you for loving us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for watching. We pray you've been encouraged and challenged. At Champion Forest, we focus on advancing the kingdom of God by making disciples, loving our community, and strengthening the church. We are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God and growing in their relationship with Him. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. Of course, we can't wait to welcome you in person at one of our locations in the near future. For campus-specific times and details, just visit our website at championforest.org. We'll see you very soon.